the areas that various scholars find to investigate and to research. And a new area of research in recent months has been the way in which congregations react to their ministers. Well, that might surprise you to know that students of religious sociology actually take time to try and research such an odd sort of subject. And theological journals publish articles on the subject of how congregations react to their ministers, so that when the minister moves to a new congregation, he can, in some sense, be prepared and know what to expect. Of course, the interesting point and obvious point is that very few members in a congregation actually treat a new minister on his own merits. How can they? They don't know him. They have to wait and see and find out what kind of man he's going to be. But how will they treat him while they are waiting to find out what kind of man he will prove to be? And this is the point at which the researchers, of course, have done all their work. And what we have to admit is that congregations don't treat their new minister on his merits. In fact, they treat him the way they treated their previous minister. And so for about 18 months, 2 years, 2.5 to 3 years, it varies obviously. The new minister can expect the minister-congregation relationship to be a continuation of the relationship that went before. If he follows an unpopular minister, he'll soon find that out. If he follows a minister that the people have knocked around a wee bit, then he'll soon find that out. If he follows a minister who was greatly loved, he'll find that out as well. And it will take him some time to work out his own relationship from his point of view and his character with his people, his elders, his leaders, and of course vice versa. It will take them some time to work out their relationship with him. Now, when you think about it, that's not really very surprising, is it? And I suppose it's the same in many other areas of work. Whether you're a headmaster or a teacher or working in an office or within a council or anything like that. Saul has been chosen as leader. He's been publicly elected. But here's the point, he's the very first in a line. He isn't following on anyone in this particular office. He's the first, and this is going to have very far-reaching implications that ultimately are going to break his leadership and ruin it. But for the moment, we're not at that anywhere like yet in the story of Saul. For the moment, we have to remember the people don't know how to treat him. They don't know what to expect of him. And for that matter, he doesn't really know how to behave either. So after he's been elected, he simply returns home to the farm and carries on as usual. Not for long. Very soon he's going to be needed. And that's our first point this evening. Leadership needed. The story of the Ammonites is an interesting one in itself. They were actually cousins of the Hebrews. They were descendants of Lot. You remember Abraham and Lot left the east and came into Canaan, and then Lot went down to Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, Lot had survivors, and his survivors were the Ammonites. And when Joshua was bringing the... He instructed the Israelites, Egypt into Canaan, the Israelites to remember that the Ammonites were their relatives and they had to leave them in peace. Indeed, Moses himself had already warned them, it's in Deuteronomy 2, not to encroach on Ammon's territory, for they were cousins, they were Lot's descendants. However, that kindness that was shown certainly wasn't returned. And it so happened that the Ammonites joined in league with another tribe, the Moabites, and hired a prophet called Balaam to come and to curse the Israelites. And as a punishment for that, the Ammonites were disqualified for 10 generations from entering the fellowship and worship of their Hebrew cousins. Now, King Nahash, who is their chieftain or their prince at this time, he knows, he's well aware of the weakness and the disintegration of Israel, and he decides that he should exploit it. Why should the Philistines get all the plunder that's going, all the slaves that are going? The Philistines were settled to the west of Israel and the Ammonites to the east in Transjordan. And so Nahash, bit by bit, begins overrunning Israelite settlements, picking them off, one here, one there. In fact, in the next chapter, chapter 12, at verse 12, we learn there that the election of Saul as leader, even the request to Samuel for a leader, for a king, had been against the background of Nahash's gradual annexation of Israelite territory, villages and towns and settlements and farms, taking them up one by one. Now he comes to this place, Jabesh-Gilead, a small walled town. And it's interesting to note that Nahash was really only a petty local chief. He besieged this fairly insignificant place, but he didn't have the resources to take it by force. His only hope was to sit it out and to hope that starvation and lack of water would force the people of the town to give in. And they knew that as well, and so very soon they asked for a treaty, and they offered to become the vassals, the slaves of Nahash. And when they make this offer to become his slaves, then he makes his hideous demand that he will only spare them and let them be his slaves on the condition that he gouges out the right eye of every single man, woman, and child in the place, and then they will live as his slaves. And so they're forced into their final desperate plea. We're going to hold out for 1 week more. We'll eke out our supplies, our food and our water for 1 week more to see if our fellow Israelites will come to save us. And if not, then we'll have no other alternative but to submit. And they knew, and Nahash knew, that the chances of help coming were remote. So weak and so powerless and so disintegrated had Israel become. Now there's a very important point tucked away in the story as far as we've taken it, and it lies in the word treaty. This is actually the Hebrew word berith, and generally it's translated covenant. And this word berith lies at the very heart of this book that we know as our Bible. We have the old berith, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. And then we have the new berith, the new covenant, the New Testament. God made the old berith with his people at Sinai. And Jesus confirmed to us the new berith, the new covenant in the breaking of bread and the cup of wine. Think then for a moment about covenant. What is a berith, a covenant? Well, it's an agreement between two parties, but it's not an ordinary agreement between two equals. It is essentially, as we have it here, a perfect illustration of its meaning. It is essentially an agreement between two unequals, between a stronger and a weaker. And here Nahash is the stronger, and the people of this little walled town of Jabesh are the weaker. And when they say, make a treaty, a berith with us, and we will be your servants, they are asking for the stronger to have mercy on them and to dictate the terms of the berith, which they say they'll accept and obey. They're asking for a kind and a merciful covenant. But in fact, very cruelly, Nahash offers a covenant whose terms are very painful and humiliating. And he shows himself to be merciless and harsh when they'd hoped he would be gracious and kind. The point is this, that this word translated treaty, more often translated covenant, this word berith, stands for the submission of the weaker to the terms dictated by the stronger. And so it is in our covenant with God. He is the stronger, and we are the poor, weak citizens of Jabesh-Gilead. But unlike them, we are offered by the Lord the most kindly, gracious terms. His covenant is this: you be my people, and I will be your God. My people, he says. God asks us to be his people, obeying him and serving him and loving him. And in the parable, Jesus reminds us of our human reaction to God's offer of mercy. That parable where the servant sent after the king and said, "We will not have this man to rule over us," and rebelled against him. And that is just our reaction to God's offer. We want the right, don't we, to choose a different ruler, someone other than God with whom we can make our covenant. Well, there are plenty of others about, but they all have a secret identity. They're all brothers of Nahash, and their terms turn out in the long run to be hideously hard and cruel. Jesus put it like this: the thief comes only to steal and to destroy, but I have come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly. Those words of Jesus are full of warning. Warning against certain other stronger parties with whom we might be tempted to make a covenant. They're full of pleading and love. Why will you die? Why will you be destroyed? Choose this day whom you will serve. Only be sure of this: we are the weak ones. Always the weak ones. The terms of the treaty are dictated to us. Choose, therefore, life. But then secondly, if leadership was needed, we now find leadership being given. The messengers are allowed through the siege, and they go to the nearest next settlement, which is a little place called Gibeah. And this happens to be the place, in God's providence, where Saul lived. In true Eastern fashion, a great wailing and weeping begins when the news of this terrible proposal is heard. The men shake their heads. Nothing can be done. Israel has no army. Nahash is one who has the secret of iron. We learn in another passage that one of his distinctions was that he had in his house an iron bedstead. Remember, this is the Middle Iron Age. Out in the field, Saul is plowing. The sound of the women keeps coming to him. Their weeping is incessant. It grows louder, and he asks what's happening, and news comes to him last of all. It's at this point we see how the people just didn't know how to treat their new leader. No one told him what was happening. No one came to him. He was left to find it out for himself. And as he strode into the town and saw the confusion and heard the crying, probably most of the people would have friends and relatives in nearby Jabesh-Gilead. As he saw the men discussing it and shaking their heads, powerless, knowing what needed to be done, but unable to do it. As Saul saw all this, he became angry. And the account literally says the Spirit of God leapt upon Saul. And then we have a very dramatic picture of leadership in the raw, as we might say. Now, I have no doubt whatsoever that there were cleverer men than Saul in Gibeah. There were men who were far more intelligent than he was, who could weigh up the pros and the cons and assess the situation far more ably than he could do. I have no doubt that there were men there who knew far more about Nahash, the number of soldiers that he had, and their methods of fighting. And I'm sure, too, that there were folk there who knew all about the difficulty of launching any attack, because they knew that Nahash would have sentries posted and any assault on the enemy would be virtually impossible. And I can just see the discussions taking place and hear the doubters and the objectors. I can just hear those reasoned speeches, the arguments, all true, all wise, all full of weight. And I can see those who at first favored some action. We must raise a force. Brothers, we must go to the help of the men and women and children of Jabesh. And I can see them wilting and withdrawing under persuasive, wise, compelling arguments from the rationalists. We need to summon help, says one brave young man. No one will come, says an old stick in the mud. Remember when we asked for help for Lachish? The Philistines besieged Lachish, and we sent out a call, and what happened? People ran and hid. No one will come. We know. We've tried. You're wasting your time. And so the young man's youthful enthusiasm is squashed. Aren't there enough of us to attack? Asks another brave young man. Have you ever been to Jabesh? Says someone. Do you know that there are three approach roads? Do you know that every one of them goes through a valley with high cliffs on either side? They'll have outlooks posted all the way. And if you get one outlook, then the next one gives the warning, and instead of you attacking, you're caught in the trap they've laid. Oh no, oh no. There's no hope. Absolutely none. And so the discussions are sterile. A dead end, fruitless. No hope. Apart from some extraordinary circumstance. And that extraordinary circumstance was that the Spirit of God leaped on Saul. Tall above them in all his physical height, blazing with anger at their negative defeatism, their cowardice, their weakness, their doubts, their refusal to act. He took the oxen that he'd been plowing with and he hewed them in pieces, and the dripping carcasses were dispatched throughout the land with the cryptic message, "Come out after Saul and Samuel, or else your beasts will be killed as these have been." And it took two or three days for the people to gather, but gather they did. This new leader meant business and had authority. So they came from the hills far and near, 70-80 miles away. The messengers were sent back to Jabesh-Gilead with this simple message: tomorrow at noon, we'll come to help. Now, of course, Saul knew that Nahash would intercept the messengers, and he knew that he would then expect some relief attempt the next day. And so in the hours of darkness, the morning watch means 3 o'clock, 3 a.m., in the hours of darkness they attacked. Using all three routes to the little town, they came from three sides and got right into the very heart of the camp before the Ammonite force realized that they were under attack. And so this besieging force was defeated crushingly and decisively, and the cruel humiliation about to fall on Jabesh was averted, and the nation's self-respect took a U-turn in the right direction. I find in here a lesson for every congregation of God's people. The more so in times of difficulty when things are failing and slipping. So many congregations are remarkably like Gibeah when the news of Nahash came to them. So many congregations and Kirk sessions are helpless, full of sorrow, really sorry. But without resources, without hope. And here's a dreadful thing to say, it's going to get worse. More and more. We're going to hear stories of so-called rationalization. That's the fancy word that the ecclesiastical authorities use for closing down churches. Because these churches are either dead, or if they're not dead, they're gasping their last. It's not Sauls that we need, my friends, in the first instance. It's Samuels. It's godly men and godly women who know how to pray. Or if not Samuels, it's Hannahs and Elkanahs who will nurture Samuels. Because the Spirit of God selects leaders. And then the Spirit of God comes upon those leaders to give them the extraordinary power to bring back from death's door those about to die. The Holy Spirit does that in answer to the prayers of men like Samuel. I think of churches not far from here. Congregations that are like sick, weak creatures, and they've taken to their beds. And those looking on nod sympathetically, and they don't ever expect to see them getting up again. But a touch, a call, a command from someone on whom the Spirit of God has leapt will bring color back to the faces, power back to the muscles, strength to the pulse, and the world will be amazed as empty churches begin to glow with life and warmth. And pews long deserted will begin to have people in them. That has happened near here, hasn't it? We all know that this isn't pie in the sky. We've seen it within the last 2 years. Even now, as we're here tonight, only 3-4 miles away, little tiny village church is half full for an evening service. Every week in the year, an evening service now. And 2 years ago, that church was given up for dead. You know, that's not just in this area. Virtually every town and village and city in Scotland has the same problem, needing the Spirit of God to leap on chosen leaders. And the church will revive if only the leadership is given. Leadership needed. Leadership given. And then finally, leadership fruitful. The closing scene of this chapter is bathed in light and grace. Mind you, it might not have been. Some remembered those who despised Saul's election as a national leader. Bring them out and execute them, they demanded. But Saul was shocked. Oh, how could we? Never. This is a day of thanksgiving and restoration and praise. And so unity is brought and worship is offered. Fellowship and harmony are revived among the various rival factions. There's forgiveness. There's love. There's harmony. And you know, it's the first record of national praise and prayer for 30 years. They'd slipped away after Mizpah. They'd slipped away gradually, imperceptibly. They'd slipped away and now they're brought back. Any true spiritual leadership will always bring us back to God in praise and worship. The man that God is using must never be extolled, must never be praised. Only God. The glory and the praise belongs to God alone. As we sang this evening a few moments ago, to God be the glory. Great things He has done. So loved He the world that He gave us His Son. And here in this fruitful leadership, there is embedded a formula for us, for fruitfulness. 3 simple elements, a chosen leader. And that chosen leader is no longer Saul, it's Christ. Christ is the anointed one. He is our common leader. He is the one who must unite us. He is the one to whom we must give our allegiance. And then there is Samuel. And Samuel stands for all prayer. Samuel is there as the intercessor, the one who lifts up the nation in all its need. To God before the throne of grace. And then finally there is the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And if you bring these 3 together, Christ uplifted, Christ acknowledged, Christ followed, Christ obeyed, Christ feared, Christ loved, Christ glorified, Christ enthroned. And prayer, Samuel's prayer, Samuel's intercession, and the Holy Spirit descending, breathing upon us. Then you can't hold a congregation back. It can only go forward, others being brought in, and glory being brought to God's name, and blessing and healing to God's people.